Father, we do come before you this evening in Jesus' name. And Father, we thank you for your word. And again, its power to cleanse our hearts and our minds and to strengthen us and to fill us up with your presence. And Father, we thank you that we have your joy as our strength and a peace such as the world could never give, that we can walk in your love and live in your righteousness. And Father, as we study the book of Jeremiah this evening, we pray that you would show us great and mighty things that we don't know. And Father, your word does teach us that you don't do anything that you don't show your servants. So we pray that you would reveal to us out of your word wondrous things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, isn't that an incredible, as I was praying to... Again, the Bible says that God doesn't do anything that he doesn't show his servants. Now, I guess the first thing we should do is go, well, are we his servants? Well, yes. Then is he seeking to show or reveal things to us? Well, yes. And that's why we see the times and the seasons of the Lord's coming back getting more and more obvious, because he continues to show us what he's going to be doing. What's very interesting is some people struggle with the idea of the devil. Does the devil know everything? Does the devil know your thoughts? Can the devil kind of outguess God and man? And, you know, the devil is an angel that is fallen. And as such, the devil has only the power of angels. And yet many times in our theology, we get goofed up and think that the devil is like the opposite of Jesus. But that can't be true, because Jesus is the creator and created Lucifer, the son of the morning, the angel. And he was perfect in all of his ways until that time that pride was found in his heart, where he proclaimed the I wills, I will ascend, I will be like the Most High, I. And he fell from Lucifer, the son of the morning, to Satan, the serpent, the dragon. And so Satan is not all-knowing, neither is he all-present. Satan can only be one place at a time. Now, to us, he's supernaturally, and he exists in multitude of dimensions that we can't at this point in time be in because of these bodies. But he's only one place at one time. And he doesn't know the mind of God. And then this is why I bring this up, other than what is revealed in the Bible. So as God has revealed his plan to mankind, so Satan could get insight into the plan of God. And if you take the Bible as a whole, well, that's one thing, but if you take the history of God intervening in the life of man from the garden, you find out that God's message to Adam and Eve after their fall was that God would save man by the seed of the woman, and that the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. Though the seed of the woman would be bruised, Satan would be crushed. And at that point, God simply revealed that through the descending seed of the woman, God would deliver mankind. Now, depending on Satan's ability to see into what God says, the seed doesn't come from the woman, does she? Does it? The seed comes from the man. The blood comes from man. Now, if we in our mind zip down several thousand years of history, we find the Virgin Mary being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. And we've discovered in the book of Jeremiah why it was that Mary the Virgin would be the vessel by which the Savior, the seed of the woman, would come, and that's because the seed of man had been cursed even by God. So the deliverer, the seed of the woman must come from the woman, being fathered by the Holy Spirit. Now, I bring this idea up because the devil can only be one place at a time. He doesn't know everything. He can only learn by looking into what God has revealed. Now, what's very interesting is through these thousands of years of history, God has revealed very specific things, and you can see the attack of Satan getting very specific, like the male children of Egypt. Satan knew that the deliverer would come and so sought to have Moses destroyed. All the male children in Egypt were to be destroyed, but God saved them through Moses. And you can come forward in history to the time of Christ himself. And Herod, inspired by Satan, had a call out to kill all the male child from 2 years old and younger, trying to kill the Messiah. Then in the book of Galatians, it says, if they would have known, and I'll paraphrase this, that if they had known that Christ would raise from the dead, they would have never crucified him. Why? Because it's the power of resurrection that brought the power of life over sin and death. And if they would have never crucified Christ, they could have stopped the redemptive work, because Christ needed to die, shed his blood, be buried, raise again the third day, and ascend into heaven for redemption to be accomplished. They would have said, leave him alone, and man will be dead in their sins and trespasses forever. But Satan's plan to destroy Christ was destroyed by Christ raising from the dead. Now, as we move forward even to this time in history, Jesus Christ is coming again. And it doesn't seem that Satan is exactly sure how and when he's coming again. And so anti-Semitism is getting rampant again in the world, because Satan wants to stir up people to destroy the Jew, because he doesn't know how the Messiah is going to come again for sure. And so we see Satan. He's not everywhere. He doesn't know everything. He only knows what has been revealed. And that he's not clear on. So he seeks to slaughter everything to get down to the specific point. Now, I bring that up because of the context tonight, really in verse 3. Now, I'm going to jump ahead and just read it. Now, I'm going to take it out of its context and then put it back in. It's simply one verse that says, call to me. Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. Now, in order to see these great and mighty things that we know not, what are we to do? Well, we're to call upon him. And then he will be the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He will be the one who shows them great and mighty things. Now, put it back in its context, and we'll find verse 4. It says, for thus saith the Lord. So, call unto me, and then the word for there is a connecting word. For thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mount and the sword. And so in context, God is calling to Jeremiah to pray and to seek him concerning the battle siege that is going on between Judah and Babylon, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Because Jerusalem now is surrounded by Nebuchadnezzar. It is the third siege, and it's about ready to be won by Nebuchadnezzar, to the point where they're tearing down houses that were built into the wall of Jerusalem to fortify the other breaches that Nebuchadnezzar has made, and the end is coming. So let's go back to verse 1. Moreover, chapter 33, verse 1 is connected to these chapter 31 and 32. It's the same context, same year, same situation. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prisons. That's where he was in the other chapters. Thus saith the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, the Lord is his name. So as God calls to Jeremiah while he's in this pit, he reminds Jeremiah several things here. Thus saith the Lord who made it. Well, it what? It who? Well, the context and the subject of the context is Jerusalem. God has made it. He made it and he formed it to establish it. And yet it's being destroyed. It's being torn down. And so God says, call unto me. Because all Jeremiah, maybe all the nation could see is the devastation that's going on. If my mind is correct, it would be at this time that the people of Judah are to the point of cannibalism, where they're eating their own children, boiling them, cooking them to survive starvation, drinking bird dung, eating oxen heads. They're starving. They're cannibalizing. And this is the city of God, the city of the great king, the Jerusalem of God. And in this devastation, there's two other cities that are at this point still in existence, and they're soon to be wiped off. And Jerusalem is soon to fall. And in the midst of this terrible, I mean, this is real, remember? In the midst of that situation, God speaks to the prophet in the prison and says, call unto me. You know, and I think, you know, Jeremiah, I don't see how he wouldn't have been calling. And yet God says to him, call unto me, and I will show you great and mighty things that you don't know. Jeremiah, I'm going to reveal something to you in this situation, in this time, that's going to bring hope to you. Because remember, these chapters are the chapters, the chest of hope. And God says, call, and I'm going to reveal. So in context here, things that you don't know, in verse 4 it talks to us about the houses of the city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mount and the swords. They come to fight with the Chaldeans. See, they're rallying in Jerusalem. This is the last stand. They've torn down their own houses. They've built up the walls. The siege mounts are against them. And they come to fight with the Chaldeans. These are Jerusalem people. But only to fill their places with dead bodies of men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury. Now remember, the context is Jeremiah, pray, because I want to show you. And then God says, the people in Jerusalem are hurrying to the siege only to die and to fill up the holes in the ground with dead bodies, whom I will slay in my anger and my fury for all of those all for those wickedness, whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city. So God says, it's because of their wickedness I've turned my face. Verse 6, behold, I will bring it health and healing. Now that's the great and mighty things. See, the people run to live and survive, but it's going to be that they're running to their funeral because of their wickedness. But then God says, and this is the great and mighty wondrous things that thou knowest not. Behold, I will bring it to health, and I will heal it. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. Now, God speaks in Christ, in the Gospel of John, about how God, who is the husbandman, prunes the branches. Remember that? And he prunes it that it would bring forth abundant, delicious fruit. You see, when a husbandman takes a vine or a tree or a branch, a lot of times there's just extra wood that's really unnecessary. And when you prune off the extra wood, you cut a limb or a branch off, It's not necessarily because of a bad thing. It's just so that what remains gets more of the sap, so the fruit gets more of the rich juices. And then there's this sweetness in the fruit. And so here God is revealing to Jeremiah that he's pruning off all of the dead wood, all of the branches. But ultimately, God is going to bring healing, and it's going to be a sweet healing. Now, we've read the Bible enough to know what that healing is. Ultimately, it is the Prince of Peace ruling on the throne of David for 1,000 years, peace and prosperity and joy and justice and righteousness and equality and no troubles, because the Prince of Peace is now ruling on the earth. And that's the ultimate healing. To Jeremiah's time, it was a bittersweet message. To our time, it'll be a bittersweet message. But the end of this pruning and purging and cutting off the wickedness is going to be a time of joy the world has not seen since the days of the Garden of Eden, and perhaps even more so. So in verse 6, you catch the context. Call unto me. Behold, I will heal it, bring it health and heal it. Verse 7, I will cause the captivities of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and to rebuild those places as at the first. I will cleanse them from all of their iniquity by which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon. I will cleanse, I will pardon all their iniquities which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. See, now, I don't live in the days of Jeremiah, but I am inspired to call upon God that he might show us great and mighty things that we know not, because certainly we need healing, and we need forgiveness, and we need pardon. Now, we have that through Jesus Christ. God has given us what it takes for the healing and the cleansing and the pardoning. And we need to avail ourselves to all of that daily as we call upon him in a fresh way. So I will cleanse them. I will pardon them. Verse 9, then it shall be to me a name, it, that which I established, that which I formed. He's talking about the city and the people. Then it shall be to me a name of joy and of praise and of honor before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. Thus saith the Lord God. And again, there shall be heard in this place of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitants, without beast, the voice of joy. This is what you say now, but there's a day coming that there will be the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, and the voice of those who say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever. Now, just as a little sideline, as we someday will study the book of Revelation, and the book of Revelation is written in code, do you know that? And all of the codes are definable and understandable in the Old Testament. And so as we read in the book of Revelation, we're going to hear that in certain situations, the voice of the bride and the bridegroom will be heard no more. But that's because of the day of coming judgment, like here, exactly like here. Like here is Jerusalem and Babylon, and in the future, there will be Jerusalem and Babylon once again being purged from their idolatry. And there will be no joy or merriment, the voice of the bride and the bridegroom. And then after that time of Jacob's trouble, again like here, even then in the future, there will be joy and rejoicing, because God would have ended his time of purging and cutting off the wickedness of the dead wood and the joyous fruit that follows. So if you understand what Jeremiah is going through right here, then you have another understanding of the coding that's in the book of Revelation, to understand that there's a pruning that's going to take place. A time of Jacob's trouble, a time such as the world has never seen before. That in a period of 7 years, two-thirds of the world's population will be destroyed. And yet after that, the glorious millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And then the voice of joy and the voice of gladness. Because they will say, "Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endures forever." And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. "For I will cause the captives of the land to return as at the first, saith the Lord." Now, in the book of Hebrews, what is the sacrifice that the believer is supposed to offer up to God? Fruit of the lips, praises unto God. And so Jeremiah is hearing from God about a day that we will all, in the millennial reign, be offering up this sacrificial praise unto God. Then in verse 12 it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in this place which is desolate, without man, without beast, and in all of its cities there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Jerusalem, the flocks shall again pass under the hand of him who counts them, saith the Lord," under the shepherds. "Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. And in those days and at that time," there's one of those codings, and this is a way that the Bible is giving us a hint that this is prophetic and future, even to this world's day. "But at that time," at what time? "At the day he regathers, and the shepherds and the sheep and the cities and the flocks are all gathered back in peace. And in that day and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness." Now, we study the Bible. The branch is who? Jesus, yeah. Another word for branch in the Hebrew is the Nazarene, if we paraphrased it rightly. So when Jesus was known as the Nazarene, every time the Jews heard Jesus from Nazareth, the Nazarene, they were challenged in their mind, in their language, to go, "The branch. Is this the branch of Isaiah? Is this the branch of Jeremiah? Is this our deliverer? Is it now, as we are scattered under the Romans, that he will bring the kingdom?" That's why everyone that was on their mind, "Is it now?" Even John the Baptist, we studied last week, said, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" Why? Because it's Jesus the Nazarene, the branch of David. Well, Jesus had to come first to die for the sins before then he could reign as the king's servant. In those days, now, if you want to do any homework to understand this whole thing about Israel and God and the church, the Gentiles and Jesus, read Romans 9, 10, and 11. And read it often, but read it at least once. Just read the thing from 9 to 10 to 11. Read it from 11, 10, 9, 10, 9, 10, 11. Read it. Because there's a lot of false teaching today about how that God has cast off Israel forever. And all of the promises of God that were to Israel really now are only to the church, the true Israel. And that's false doctrine, unbiblical, terrible theology. Because God has not forever and completely cast off Israel. God will deal with Israel geographically, bringing them into the land. Morally, spiritually, they will receive their Messiah, and a remnant will be saved. True Israel will be saved, those who will believe in the Messiah, Jesus. It is true, many ways, that we, the church, do inherit the blessings of Israel, but not because God has cast them off, but because Israel and the church have one father, and that is Abraham, the father of the faith. And so we are the children of Abraham through faith But we are not Israel. We are the bride of Christ, the church. And God has its role in Israel, and God has his role in us. But God hasn't cast off Israel forever. That's just poor biblical understanding. Matter of fact, if you read Romans 9, 10, 11, God has cast them off so that he might graft us in. And having grafted us into his branch, the Jews should get provoked to jealousy and want what we have and call on the Lord, and then God will come. And that's what he's talking about right here. When they pray for the Messiah, he will come to them. So God will grow up to David a branch of righteousness, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in those days, Judah shall be saved. Romans calls it Jacob. Jacob shall be saved. And Jerusalem will dwell safely. And Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name by which she shall be called. She who? Jerusalem. Shall be called. The Lord our righteousness. Why? Because she's going to identify with the Lord. So she will be called Jerusalem, the Lord our righteousness, because they are together then. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. So that'll never be broken. Matter of fact, read in the book of Ezekiel from chapter 40 on, and you'll read of the temple, and you'll read of the sacrifices, the memorial sacrifices that will go on forever and ever for that thousand-year period as simply a memorial. What memorial do we have now? It's called communion. So he says, take, this is my body, eat, take, drink, this is my blood. And often as you eat this bread and drink this blood, you do show the Lord's death till he come. It's a memorial until he comes again. But in the millennial reign, we'll have the whole sacrificial system as a memorial. Going to temple in the morning and the evenings and offer up the sacrifices of praise. No blood offerings, because Jesus fulfilled that. But all the other offerings going on, just as a memorial of the work of Christ. Now, what's interesting here, listen carefully, verse 19. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day, and my covenant with the night, so that there would be not day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant. And what covenant was that? Well, that's back in verse 17. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. So if you can stop the sun and the moon and its rotation that causes the season, then you can break my covenant with David, and there won't be a deliverer and there won't be a king. Pretty interesting, huh? Now, do you remember I brought up Satan? And does Satan know everything? No. He only knows what God has revealed. But he is wise and he is wicked, and he likes to take what God has revealed. And what a challenge to Satan. If he read this or was aware of this, verse 20, if you can break my covenant with day and night, so that there would not be day or night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne with the Levites and the priests, my ministers. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sands of the sea measured, so I will multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saith the Lord? The two families which the Lord has chosen, has he also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if they were no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servants, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. Two heavy-duty statements. Sun and the moon. If my covenant with them can be broken, my covenant with David would be broken. Later on, he says, my covenant with day and night, my ordinances of heaven. If that's taken away, then I won't bring the deliverer. I won't bring Jacob. I won't bring David to sit on the throne. Interesting. What a challenge to Satan. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. Now, in verse 25, just to jump in this, it's actually talking about who we would call the Antichrist. Verse 25, it says, and he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and laws. Guess what? Satan tried to aspire the Egyptians to kill all the male children, but Moses survived and Israel was delivered. Satan tried to get all the children to be killed during Jesus' time, but the angel spoke to Joseph and Mary and they fled to Egypt. And Jesus survived. And Jesus died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and sent the Holy Spirit. And Satan has been whacked out, waiting for a time that he could destroy Israel and to get God to break his covenant. That has been tried before, hasn't it? Remember Balaam and the donkey? Balak the king hiring Balaam the prophet to curse the children of Israel, and he couldn't. But then Balaam turned around and told Balak, I'll tell you how you can get God to curse them. I can't curse them, but I'll tell you how you can get God to curse his own people. Go down and get the young Israeli men involved in the Moabite women in a sexual, spiritual, orgy-like situation, and God will kill them. God will curse them. And sure enough, the young Israeli men went, had relationships with the Moabite women that were into fertility gods and their orgies, and they began to just die like flies, just God cursing, God killing. And so all of a sudden we see in the Bible there is a way, because God has said, the sun and the moon, my ordinances, if you can change them, the covenant can be broken. If you can cause the days to be changed, I won't deliver Israel. That's a paraphrase. So here's the Antichrist seeking or intending to change times and seasons, times and laws. Isn't that curious? Now, it's also curious in the book of Revelation, in chapter 8, let's go there. Revelation chapter 8, verse 12. And then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the third of the night. That's changing times and seasons. It's taken a 24-hour day, and what is a third of 24? It's 8, right? 3 times 8 is 24. You take a third of that away, and you have a 16-hour day. So why in the book of Daniel does it tell us that one of the things that the Antichrist is seeking to do is to change the times and the seasons, and part of the judgment here is a third part of the sun, the moon, and the stars are darkened so they don't shine for a third part. Someone's trying to break that covenant. Why? Because the devil hates Israel because it birthed the Messiah, and it's out to destroy the birth of the Messiah. Because Satan's really not quite sure how the Messiah is going to come again. Now, let's go back to Jeremiah, and let's take just one more angle at this. In Israel, if you go there today, there are those who believe that the Messiah will come, and they don't want him to come, because they're Muslim. And so they also know that he's supposed to come through that Eastern or the Golden Gate, right? And you see it in pictures. That's not the real one. It's lower, but there's the picture where it is. And so the Muslims have inspired people, Arabs, to make all around the front of that gate, all along the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem in the walls, and all up the other side of the Mount of Olives, a graveyard. Why? Because the Messiah can't touch dead bodies or the ground they're buried on in their interpretation, or he'll defile himself. And if he comes back and can't get through because of the graves, he can't get through. He can't come. No, that's seriously their mindset. And so even man, inspired by the prince of darkness, is saying, we don't want him to rule over us. We don't want him to come back. And yet the Bible says he'll come back through those gates. And so they're blocking the gates by trying to have dead bodies to defile it so the Messiah can't function. Well, they need to read Zechariah, because when he comes again, he's going to set foot on the Mount of Olives, and it's going to split wide open and create a split that will clear the way for him to walk in right into Jerusalem without defiled from the dead bodies. So he's got it managed. So the Antichrist seems to want to change the times and the seasons, and it does seem like the sun, the moon, and the stars don't illuminate by a third part of the day, but ultimately it doesn't get accomplished. How do you know? Because the deliverer does come. We know the end. We know the end. Now, going back to Balaam and Balak and stuff, what they didn't count on when they brought this curse on the children of Israel by God actually judging his own people is they didn't put into the equation or account for the mercy of God. And so, likewise, when Jesus comes again, they don't account for the mercy of God. And he may come back with a sword for the unbelievers, but he comes back with mercy in his wings for those who have called upon his name. Pretty heavy stuff. So, interesting. I find it interesting. Chapter 34. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all of his armies, all of the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all of the people fought against Jerusalem and all of its cities, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and tell him, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hands of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. And you shall not escape from his hand, but you shall surely be taken, delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak to you face to face. You shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus saith the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword. You shall die in peace. In the ceremonies of your father, the former kings who were before you, so shall you burn incense, so they shall burn incense for you and lament for you, saying, alas, the Lord, for I have pronounced the word, saith the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet. Now, what happened to Zedekiah? And we'll get this later, but Zedekiah tries to escape in this last siege here. He and a group of people, his family, try to escape, and he's caught out near where John the Baptist did his ministry. And he's taken back to the king of Babylon, and there he looks in the king's face, and then Zedekiah sees his own children killed, murdered by Nebuchadnezzar. And then Zedekiah has his eyes plucked out, and then he's led away to die in Babylon. So he saw the king's face, he went into captivity, but he never saw the place of his captivity. And Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, were not nice people when they captured servants. And as a matter of fact, the way the Babylonians treated people is why God turned around and judged the Babylonian. Because God didn't ask him to be wicked. He asked him to be a vessel in his hand to conquer, but not to devastate and to mutilate people. But anyway, back to verse 3. Jeremiah speaking to the king, you shall not escape from his hand, but you shall surely be taken, delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. You shall see him face to face. I already read all that. Verse 6. Jeremiah the prophet spoke all of these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah in Jerusalem. When the king of Babylon's army fought against Jerusalem and all the cities of Judah, that were left against Lachish and this other place, for only those cities remained. So it was Jerusalem and just a city or two left. So it was right down to the last hours. Verse 8. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after King Zedekiah had made a covenant with all of the people who were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty to them. Zedekiah was kind of a vacillating king. He treated Jeremiah bad and good. He let Jeremiah out of prison at times, protected him at times, threw him in prison at times, just kind of where the king was at, maybe, or what Jeremiah was saying at the time. And Zedekiah here evidently is trying a last-ditch effort to turn away the wrath of God. Now, again, and I've taught this so many times, you're probably going to go, oh, I can turn off my brain for a while. But remember the days of Hezekiah and Isaiah? How that when Jerusalem was under siege by the Assyrians, and it was so close to being totally destroyed, and yet Isaiah and Hezekiah, they prayed, and God sent the angel and delivered them. And as always, when I say that, it's the what they did, though, is they repented and called on God, and he delivered. Zedekiah is making an effort to get God to turn his wrath, but he's not repenting. Matter of fact, the people make a decision that is a blessed of God, impresses God, and yet turn away from that decision. So this is what's going on. So Zedekiah goes to the people, and he makes a covenant with them, verse 9, that every man should set free his male and female slave, a Hebrew man or woman, that no one should keep a Jewish brother in bondage. Now, see, this was against the Bible law. And if someone freely sold themselves into slavery, you had to let them go at least on the year of Jubilee, right? If not every seventh year, you're supposed to let them go. But ultimately, if they couldn't redeem themselves or a kinsman redeemer, everyone was set free every 50th year on the year of Jubilee. Verse 10. Now, when all the princes and all the people who had entered into the covenant heard that everyone should set free his male and female slaves, that no one should keep them in bondage anymore, they obeyed and let them go. Now, this is in Leviticus 25 and 26. Okay, the law of the land, the law of the slave, and the law of the Jubilee is in Leviticus 25 and 26. Now, for some reason, when I'm studying Isaiah and Revelation and Daniel and all these things, I keep going, okay, so there's the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You guys all follow me on this? And Jesus Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years on the earth. Why 1,000 years? Because it says so. No, but why? See, I don't really like to say because it says so. I would really not like to know the mechanics of why. Now, we do know that the into Babylon, because they didn't let the land rest every seventh year, right? And so for 490 years, they didn't let the land for every 7 years. So 7 into 49 is 7, carry the 0, 70 years, right? Into captivity. Gee, how long has it been since Israel kept the Jubilee? Now, they may keep it in name, but did they really let all the slaves go? Not in Jeremiah's time. Not prior to Jeremiah's time. What about after Jeremiah's time? And what you're going to find out is that I believe that the millennial reign is 1,000 years because it is a time that God has said there is the restitution of all things and that everything goes back to God for all of the years of Jubilee that people didn't obey that law. And the reason, one of the reasons I believe that that's the purpose for the 1,000 years is to have man pay back God his disobedience, like with the land. Are you following me? Okay. So here we have Zedekiah making a covenant to let the people go, which is exactly involved in Jubilee stuff, letting the slaves return. So in verse 11 it says, but afterwards they changed their mind. So they said, oh yeah, okay, we'll obey this. But later they changed their mind and made male and female slaves return whom they had set free and brought them into subjection as male and female slaves. Therefore, see, God liked the first decision and is now not liking. So he says, therefore, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, at the end of 7 years, let every man set free his Hebrew brother who has been sold to them. See, so this is dealing with that issue. Who has been sold to them, and when he has served you 6 years, you shall let him go free from you. But your fathers did not obey me, nor incline their ear. Then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty, and that is the term for Jubilee, the year of liberty, when the captives are set free. So this is a Jubilee issue. You catching me? Okay. Now, does Israel still honor this Jubilee year? They don't even know when it is. And if they do honor it, it's in name only, not in heart. And so, in the way that Jeremiah prophesied the 70-year captivity because of the land not being laid fallow for 1 in 7, and I believe God's going to hold not only Israel but the whole world accountable for forgiveness and restoration. And I'll do this, but it's going to take some time. It seems, and it's true, that God has worked in Israel in four 490-year periods. We can prove one of them just in the book of Daniel. In the first 490-year period, there wasn't the law of God. It was prior to Moses. But from the Moses down, including the 70th year week of Daniel coming, there's been three 490-year periods where the law of God was given, including the law that God's talking about here. And if you get a year every 50th year, you have 10 jubilees in 490. You have 10 jubilees in 490. And you have 10 jubilees in 490. And if you go 10 times 10 times 10, you get a 1,000-year millennial reign that the restitution and forgiveness and restoration can go on for 1,000 years, which is God's forgiveness to not only the Jew, but to the Gentile, the whole world. Okay, so there's a lot more there. But that's enough to say there's prophetically stuff going on with this Jubilee year. Verse 15, and then you recently turned and did what was right in my sight, every man proclaiming liberty to his neighbor. You made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. Then you turned around and profaned my name. Every one of you brought back his male and female slave whom he had set at liberty at their pleasure and brought them back into subjection to be your male and female slaves. Therefore, see, this is all because of their change of mind. Therefore, you have not obeyed me in proclaiming liberty, everyone to his neighbor, everyone to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty to you, saith the Lord. I'm going to free you to the sword and to the pestilence and to famine. Interesting. First four seals in the book of Revelation, or actually the second, third, and fourth seal in the book of Revelation deals with this exact thing. And Leviticus says, if you don't obey me about these laws, I will send these four things upon you. And so the whole book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19 is the fulfillment that because of Israel's continued disobedience about the Jubilee, then God is going to send this freedom upon the earth, freedom to be judged by the sword, by famine, and by disease. You ever heard of Ebola? AIDS? You ever heard of, they just discovered that in the last couple of weeks that the wheat stores of the world will be depleted like in 15 months or something? See? We pay farmers not to grow wheat, and yet we're out of wheat. And right now, isn't there millions of, well, not millions, but thousands of people in war right now? And Jesus said, when you see these things begin to happen, know. See, it's the beginnings of sorrow. See, so we're not going to go into that 70th week, but we're going to be right up to the door of it. Why? So God can use us to warn people not to go into it. Heavy stuff. So God says, since you won't free your brothers, I'll free you to the sword, to pestilence, to famine, and will deliver you to trouble among all the kingdoms of the world. Do you know that they had cases of Ebola in the United States already? Past tense. In Washington, D.C., in one of the experimental contamination places, they had the third lowest known level of the disease. But they've had two other situations, like in South Africa area, where 90% of the people that get it die by their body parts liquefying. And there's no cure. And they think that it started from the same area that the AIDS virus started from. And there's no cure at this point in time. So don't panic. If you die, you go to heaven. But realize that this world is on the edge of the sword for judgment. We need to make sure. Sorry to do another Father's Day message, but we need to make sure that we are really sober-minded. Sober-minded. Because it's coming. Okay. Verse 18, and I will give the men who have transgressed my covenant, who have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in two and pass between the parts of it. Another code, people. When people in the Old Testament made a covenant, they would seal the covenant by taking a calf and cutting it in two and walking between the two parts. And this was the seal of the covenant. Okay? It was a witness and a seal, and then the offering up. So it was an obligation. Now, do you remember what happened when God made to Abraham a covenant when he said that your people, your descendants, would go into a land of darkness and so forth, and after 400 years they would come out? And what did God do? There were the two lamps, and God walked in the midst, and it was a covenant to Abraham. And so what we have here is the idea is that God has made a covenant with Abraham that Abraham's descendants are not living up to, even in the covenant of Moses, though they agreed to it, and it's a witness against them, and yet God has a covenant with them. Now, God is going to save Israel, but not the covenant-breaking Israel, but an Israel who will call upon their Messiah and repent and look upon him whom they have pierced and weep and wail as if they have killed their only begotten son. God will save those people. Now the prince, verse 19, the princes of Judah, the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who passed between the parts of the calf, this is when they made this covenant with Zedekiah, I will give them into the hands of their enemies, into the hands of those who seek their life. Their dead bodies shall be for meat, for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth. When God talks about the battle of Armageddon, when he draws the nations together in that great and awesome, terrible day of the Lord, don't even the angels of heaven call for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the field to come and devour this great marriage feast of God? Yeah. And I will give Zedekiah the king of Judah and his princes into the hands of their enemies, into the hands of those who seek their life, into the hands of the king of Babylon's army, which has gone back from you. Behold, I will command, saith the Lord, and cause them to return to this city. They shall fight against it, take it, burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitants. Now, talk about a bittersweet book. Sweet, because God said, but I'm going to heal them and restore them, and the city is going to be called the city of joy and gladness. But bitter, because of what it takes to get them there. Devastation such as the world has never seen will be the pruning hook before they enjoy the blessed fruit of the millennial reign. Now, if we can think just a little bit about this idea of forgiveness and restitution and letting your brother go, do you understand maybe now a little more why God said, if you don't forgive others, I won't forgive you? Unforgiveness creates bitterness and division and hatred. And that's not the heart of God at all. And so he says, if you don't forgive others, I'm not going to forgive you. To compel us to be like him and forgive even his enemies. Why? So this kind of thing doesn't happen to us as chastisement. So I guess I want to summarize this thing with what God said to Jeremiah, call unto me. You remember Chronicles? If my people who are called by my name, Ezekiel says God is looking for someone to stand in the gap. See, the gap is in the wall of Jeremiah's city right now, and God's looking for anyone to pray that God would save them. And our nation is falling down. Our world is falling down. There are gaps all over the place. And God's just looking for someone to stand in the gap and pray. So call unto me. Humble yourself. Turn from our wicked ways and pray, and God will heal. You see the context there? God just says, call and I'll show you. I'll heal. I'm going to heal. It'll blow your mind. I'm going to heal. But before the healing, I'm going to prune the nation. I'm going to prune the people. I'm going to prune you. Because remember what Peter said and what Jeremiah says? Judgment begins at the house of God. People, if we believe that Jesus is going to show up any moment, let him prune. Let him prune. Let's stand.